Well, Father, we must confess that even as we sing that song, we know that we do not love Christ as we ought. So help us to think about him today and the parable that he has given to us and this grand, gracious invitation that you have laid out before us to come to his wedding feast. So that when the age is consummated and the new age dawns, we may join around him with a perfect love and sing, "My Jesus, I love thee." Amen. Well, join me in Matthew 22 this morning. When I think about the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, I often picture him like Moses standing at the Red Sea, lifting up his arms over that water and then watching as the waters part on either side. Jesus is doing that. In his ministry, he is parting humanity. There are some who are standing on one side who have heard the call of the gospel, some of whom have been the recipients of this kind of kingdom power and intervention in this world. There is a widow who has had her son raised from the dead. There is Bartimaeus who hasn't seen anything since his early infancy, and now he can see. There's a man that's being lifted on a cot down through a roof, and suddenly he's up walking and carrying his cot with him. And that side of humanity receives the message and ministry of Jesus with great joy. They can't help but do that. They are joining in the celebration that is the kingdom of God. But that isn't, of course, the whole story. On the other side is part of a humanity that is either apathetic at best, they just don't care, or worse, they are grimacing and they are frowning and they are angry and increasingly hostile toward the Lord and toward his ministry. We are, as you'll remember from last week, in the last week of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection. There are only 2 or 3 days left before Good Friday. And he is telling them, situated as he is in the temple, a series of 3 parables. We looked at one briefly last week, the parable of the 2 sons. One in more detail, the parable of the tenant farmers in the vineyard. And today, we are looking at the third, the parable of the wedding feast. Each of these parables is designed to create a sense of urgency. That today, there is an open door to enter this kingdom. And there is a gracious invitation on the part of God for everyone to enter it. He isn't discriminating here. He's sending out that invitation to all kinds of people. Pilate, Herod, the Sanhedrin, along with Judas Iscariot, and all of the other people that are here and surrounding him are listening and watching and examining the ministry and message that Christ is bringing. He has cleansed the temple one last time, and now daily he is traveling back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem, where he sits himself in one of the courts of the temple. People bring to him the ill, the sick, the infirm, and he heals them. And then he takes the time to begin to further instruct and teach his disciples and anybody who would hear him. The hostility is growing, especially on the part of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the elders, the chief priest, the people that are the very important political and religious leaders of Jerusalem are watching and listening to everything that he says. And increasingly, they are determined to do something about it. The parable of the vineyard was particularly appropriate during this time because after the owner of the vineyard sends 2 sets of servants to say, okay, where are my grapes? Where's the harvest? He finally sends his son saying, surely they will listen to him. And of course, they don't listen to him. They kill him. Within 2 or 3 days, that is exactly what the people who are working in the vineyard, which as we saw last week, is a stock image of Israel coming right out of Isaiah chapter 5, that's what they're going to do to the son. So there's one last parable as part of these 3 that he tells, and it is the parable of the wedding feast. We read it a moment ago, so I'm not going to read it again at this point, but let me just remind you of what it is. It's the story of a king, and a king is going to give a gigantic wedding feast for his son, the prince. The prince is getting married, and so the king is going to celebrate by inviting all kinds of people to the celebration. He sends out notice at some point that this celebration is going to take place. He says, get ready for it. While the date isn't definite, it is certainly going to happen. And then, once everything is ready, he says to his servants, his slaves, that's really who they are. He says, I want you to go out and tell the people that have been privileged to receive the invitation that the dinner is ready. So the servants go out, and they go door to door, house to house, and they begin to tell these other people, hey, the invitation is now on. The dinner is ready. Get your best clothes on. The king is waiting for you. It's going to be a day of incredible celebration. But surprisingly, the people who were expected to come turned down the king's invitation. They say, we're busy. We've got other things to do. We can't go. So the servants dutifully turn around, go back to the king. King says, how is it? How many people are going to show up? And the servants say, well, your majesty, I'm sorry to tell you this, but the people that you expected to come have turned down your invitation, and they're not coming at all. He says, well, maybe they misunderstood. So I want you to go back to them a second time, and in the second time, I want you to tell them what the meal is going to be like. Tell them that I've killed an oxen, I've killed a calf, steaks are on the grill, all of the fixings. It is going to be an incredible feast. Make sure they understand that they mustn't miss it. So the servants go back a second time to the same people and say, the king just wanted to let you know, here's the menu. It is going to be a feast like you have never had in your life. Make sure that you don't miss it. One guy says, I'm sorry, I've got a business to attend to. The other guy's a farmer and says, sorry, it's planting season, I can't come. Others of them at this point are so angry that the king can't take no for an answer that they take the servants, treat them shamefully, Jesus says, and even kill them. When that happens and the news comes back to the king, he decides that he is going to exact retribution against these people. And so, according to Jesus, he comes to their city with his grand army, and he burns it to the ground. Just utterly destroys it. Then, he says to the servants that remain, he says, the feast is still on. It's still going to happen. My son has a bride. He is going to celebrate. The feast is on. So I want you to go to the highways. And when you're done with that, go to the byways. Go to the hedges. And I want you to find anybody. And I don't care what they look like. I don't care if they're crippled or lame or blind. Go and bring them and tell them that the king is giving a grand feast. You are to come. And so they do. They gather this grand feast until they fill this large, large hall. The king comes strolling through, meeting and greeting everybody that's there, welcoming them, until he comes to a man, and the man isn't dressed appropriately. You know, you can be poor, but you should be clean, right? That's what the king is thinking. And he says to him, how did you get into this place looking like you look? Why don't you have clean clothes on? Why do you look like you just came in from the field? And he says, take that man, bind him hand and foot. The significance of that is so that he can't get back in once he's thrown out. Take him and bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. And Jesus adds, for there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he ends the parable with this thematic statement in verse 14. For many are called, invited, but few are chosen. Now, We're going to come back to this chapter, and we're going to look at it in more detail. But before we do, I want you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 14. Because Jesus tells at a different time a variation on this story. It's called the parable of the great banquet. We're not going to look at it in detail, but I just want to point out some kind of important differences between these two stories and just draw out a couple of important points before we go back to the parable of the great feast. Verse 12, this time the person that's giving the banquet is not a king, it's just a man. It's not a wedding feast, it's just a great banquet. So he said to the man who had invited him, Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee who has invited him into his home. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. So his point is, don't do what most people do, which is invite people into your home with the expectation that they're going to repay the favor. Don't engage in hospitality with a kind of quid pro quo attitude, that if I do this for you, you're going to do that in for me. Instead, he says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Don't use your home hospitality to network with all the right people. Instead, bring people into your home that can't do anything for you, because that will be a blessing to you. Okay? Now, he's not giving us an airtight command here that you should never invite your friends or your family over for dinner. He is pointing out a really bad practice of that day, and it continues today, which is we tend to socialize people with people who ultimately can do something for us. And he says, don't do that, okay? When you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yes, Lord, that'll be a wonderful day when we're all gathered around and we will be eating bread in the consummated kingdom. Well, Jesus wants to shatter the expectations of these people that all of them will get into that kingdom. And he tells this parable beginning in verse 16. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, everything's now ready. Hear the similarity with the parable we're looking at this morning? But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, this is the best one, I married a wife, and therefore I can't come. Husbands have been blaming wives for things for a very long time. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Now, Jesus is telling us these ridiculous excuses to make a point. And the point is a very important one. Every excuse that keeps you from entering the kingdom of God is a lame excuse. What is at stake is so eternally important that nothing should get in your way and keep you from this great grand celebration that is this grand banquet, this marvelous wedding feast that we are going to enjoy in the age to come. Not business, not sports, not family, nothing should keep you from hearing the great, gracious invitation of the Lord and coming up with an excuse why today you can't enter. Every excuse to keep you away from Christ is a lame excuse. That's the point that he's making. Well, when these servants came and reported these things to his master, verse 21, then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. The master said to the servant, then go to the highways and the hedges, the highways and byways, and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." So the setting is different than in Matthew chapter 22. The details differ in some important ways, but the point is the same. The kingdom of God is like this grand feast. That's the stock image in Jewish literature of the kingdom. It is this celebration, this great joy. And if you have received an invitation to attend, don't let anything get in the way of being there. Nothing. Nothing. Now, the elements of this parable in verse 22 are important. Let's just go through them really quick. First of all, there is this wedding feast. It represents, of course, the kingdom. He says that in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. As I said a moment ago, this is a stock image in Jewish literature for the kingdom of heaven. And God chooses it for reasons that are obvious. We're getting ready for a wedding with one of our young ladies coming up in May. Last year, I lose track of how many we had last year. It seemed like every time we turned around, we were going to a wedding. It was a joyful time, and it will be a joyful time. A time of celebration, a time of happiness. You remember that Jesus was once asked by the Pharisees why his disciples didn't fast. John's disciples fast. We fast. Why do we look and see your band of merry men not fasting? And Jesus says, do you not understand that the bridegroom is here? That he's with them right now? The day is coming when he will be taken away, and it will be appropriate for them to fast. But while he's here, it's not time to fast. It's time to feast. If you're on a diet the next time you go to a wedding ceremony, set it aside for a day. You have my permission. Set it aside for a day. It's a day to feast and celebrate and not think about the calories. Two people are getting married, and that's a good thing. So when God wants you to think about his kingdom, the fact that Jesus has entered into this world to create his new world order, to push back the darkness, to bring light into the corners of this place, to liberate those that are captive, to have the blind see and the lame walk. When he does this, you're supposed to be on this side of humanity, cheering, rejoicing, loudly extolling the praise of the one who has come in the name of the Lord. It is utterly inappropriate for you to stand on this side of humanity with your arms crossed and a scowl and a grimace across your face, looking at what he's doing and upset. Upset that he's brought the kingdom of God. There is, of course, the king, who clearly represents God in this parable. The prince, the son, is really not even talked about much, but obviously we know that it is Christ. Go to chapter 25. Jesus gives another parable. We'll be looking at this next Sunday, by the way. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Who do you think the bridegroom is? It's Christ. Go to the end of the story, Revelation chapter 21. John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So Christ clearly here is the one who is getting married, the son of the great king. There are the original invitees, those who were initially privileged to receive notice that this grand wedding banquet is going to happen. They had been told of the coming feast. Tragically, they refused it when it came. Jesus is making a point here about the elders and the chief priests and the Sadducees and, of course, the Pharisees. there are the servants who go out and make the invitations themselves, some of whom are treated shamefully and killed. Jesus clearly, like in the story of the parable of the vineyard, is thinking of all of the righteous people up until his day, including his cousin John the Baptist, who had come heralding this future kingdom that was going to come and inviting people to get prepared for it, and were treated shamefully, and in some cases, like John, were killed. Then there are others, which he says include both the good and the bad. Verse 10, when those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. These are those who do, in fact, respond to the invitation. Now, just a point here. Whenever group of Christians who have read all of the New Testament read a statement like they're invited the good and the bad, we all want to take our Pauline theology and push it back on Christ and say, well, Lord, don't you know there are no good? No, not one. You don't want to tell Jesus how to tell his stories, right? He's not trying in this parable to make every theological point that he could possibly make. It's a grand story, and he's talking about those that are presumably good and those that are presumably bad. The people like Saul of Tarsus, who could say about himself concerning the law, blameless. And people like Zacchaeus, who were using their positions to rob and plunder people and take advantage of them and so forth. The wedding invitation goes out to all those people. Up until they die, the wedding invitation was still there for Caiaphas and Annas. It was there for Pilate. They refused it and bore the consequences of it. And then there is this man at the end who has no wedding garment. He had heard the invitation to the feast. He had shown up, but he had come ill-prepared. And because of that, is cast out. We'll talk more about him in just a moment. Now, there are three major lessons that I want to drive home to you from this grand parable. The first I've already alluded to. God graciously invites all kinds of people to enter his kingdom. The God who made every snowflake different relishes diversity. Right? That's why, even though we look like a pretty homogenous group here today, the fact of the matter is, the people who are invited to this kingdom don't all look like us. And they don't all live in our neighborhoods, in our communities, do our jobs. They come from many different backgrounds. And one of the advantages, by the way, of travel is that when you travel, you get a chance to meet other Christians. And you rejoice in the fact that this is true. That God is going out there and he is gathering into this great grand wedding feast all kinds of different people. And they don't always say things just the way we say it and with the same kind of theological precision that maybe we would want. But it is a wonderful thing to see how the Spirit of God is gathering people from every tribe and tongue and language under heaven into the kingdom of God. And it should be a real cause of celebration. The invitation is universal. You notice that, right? After the people that you would have expected to respond properly to the invitation feast, after they refused to do that, he goes out and he sends his invitation to other kinds of people, the kind of people that you normally would not expect the king to invite into this feast. The invitation comes with his great patience. Can you imagine an earthly king having heard that the people that he wanted to be at the feast have turned him down? would send the servants back to them yet again and say to them, okay, here's what's on the menu. Maybe you haven't thought about this, but listen, this is really an incredible feast that's going to be happening. Make sure that you don't miss it. Can you imagine an earthly king doing that? But this king, of course, represents God. And by representing the Lord, he's indicating that God has shown Israel in particular unbelievable patience. I mean, not only do they have centuries of Old Testament scriptures to invite them to this kingdom and tell them what this feast is going to look like, but then for 3 years plus, they have had opportunity to hear the Son himself talk about this kingdom. God has been incredibly patient by letting everyone know what's on the menu, what the kingdom is going to be like, painting it in the most wonderful pictures imaginable. And still, many people turn him down. There's one more point on that, this first lesson. And it is a sobering one. The invitation is not always going to be open. We'll talk about this next Sunday when we look in Matthew 25 at the parable of the 10 virgins, but the invitation sometimes gets closed, either by death or by reprobation. People who God had dealt patiently with and shown much long suffering toward, and who obstinately refuse to hear and listen and respond to the invitation to join this great kingdom of God, that invitation goes away. God graciously invites all kinds of people to enter his kingdom. Lesson two. If you reject God's gracious invitation, you will, in fact, suffer eventual punishment. The invitation is also a warning. You don't trifle with the king. The king expects obedience. Make no mistake about it, the invitation is also a command. We aren't just inviting people to come to Christ. We are standing as God's representatives, his ambassadors, compelling people, be reconciled with God. God isn't like me. If I invite you over to my house and you've got other pressing things not to go on, I'm not going to take that personally. Sorry you can't join us. We're going to have a great time. We'll do it again. My invitation is never a command to you. Might be a command to the boys, but it isn't a command to you. If you turn me down, it's okay. Our friendship's not going to be over. We'll be all right. But I'm not God. And when the Lord, through his word, says, I have brought this grand kingdom into this world, and I'm inviting you to come and join it, it's not okay if you turn him down. Ever. You're not just being impolite. You are being rebellious. Chapter 24. Let me make a point before we turn there. Look at verse 7. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What's the significance of that element in this story? Turn to chapter 24 and I'll tell you. At the end of chapter 23, after delivering the series of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. He says in verse 37 of chapter 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house, the temple, is left to you desolate. I'm leaving it. And if Jesus leaves the temple, just like the Spirit of God left the temple in the book of Ezekiel, you can write across that temple, Ichabod, the glory has departed. So the temple is being left desolate because the one who came and cleansed that temple and who displayed his rightful power in that temple has been rejected by the people. So he is leaving the house and it's left desolate. Now the disciples don't fully understand this. So according to verse 1 of chapter 24, as Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now picture this. In order to leave the temple precinct, you go down a very sharp incline into what is the Kidron Valley. So you climb down this place, and at some point, the disciples are looking back. And it is really something to see. I mean, as grand as Solomon's temple was, the rebuilt Herodian temple is amazing. And if it's not dark yet, and it probably isn't, and the western sun is shining against the white stones that make up the temple, it would have really been impressive. And so as they're walking away, they do a kind of touristy thing. You know, if they had had cameras, they would have taken them out at this point, and they would have pointed them and started taking pictures, because this is something that you want to take back to your family and friends and say, look at this. So they say to the Lord, in their best touristy voices, wow, look at the buildings of the temple. And he answered them and said, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In the arrest and trial of Jesus, this is used against him. Because on another occasion he had said, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will build it again, talking about his body. Now he's talking about the temple being destroyed again. This is used in his trial against him. The point is this. This gracious invitation that God gives, if rejected, brings eventual severe punishment. And by the way, it's just as evil to be apathetic toward the kingdom, to say, you know, I'd love to come, but I've got other things that are pressing. I've got a farm to take care of. I've got buildings to take care of. You know, I've got a sports team to follow. Whatever it is, I've got education to do. Let me get through all of those things, and then I will consider joining the kingdom. It is just as evil to be apathetic toward the kingdom as to be overtly hostile toward it. The city that is destroyed isn't just the homes of the people who were the murderers, who shamefully treated the king's servants. This city also was full of people who just went, sounds like a fun time, wish I could be there, just got some other stuff that I've got to do. The king says, destroy the entire city. He brings his army, and that's exactly what he does. To reject God's gracious invitation brings eventual punishment. More on that in some of the parables that we'll be taking a look at in coming weeks. Third point, third lesson. If you accept God's gracious invitation, understand the conditions. So at the end of the parable, Jesus tells us that this king comes in to look at his guest. And he sees a man there who has no wedding garment at all. He doesn't look clean. He doesn't look prepared. He just looks like he came in and he doesn't care whose wedding it is. He's just there for the free food. It's highly inappropriate the way that he is dressed. Jesus says that the king comes over, and even though he calls him friend, He asked the question, how did you get here without a wedding garment? The man was speechless. I mean, what's he going to say? I just walked in. I'm sorry. There's no excuse at this point that he can give for not having thought about the impropriety of showing up at a wedding for the king's son without his best clothes on. And so the man is taken hand and foot and tied up and bound, and he is cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what's the point Jesus is telling us here? It is many people are initially happy to answer the invitation. Yeah, sounds good to me. Let's go. Are we going to see more miracles, Lord? Because it's great when you're causing blind people to see. And it's really wonderful to see the lame walk. And those demon-possessed guys, they've been a nuisance around here for a very long period of time. And now they are cleaned up and they're sober. And boy, the reformation you are bringing to our community is just really wonderful. Let's go. But they haven't thought about conditions related to entering the kingdom. Now, here's a very important point. Joining the kingdom costs you nothing. It's all of grace. But living in the kingdom may cost you everything. And have you thought about that before you show up and say, yes, I'm joining the kingdom? I wonder if Judas was listening. Do you think he was sitting there and thinking to himself, you know what, I'm like that guy. I was excited when Jesus said, come, follow me, Judas. I was ready for the revolution. The revolution is here. I'm sick and tired of those Romans. I'm tired of being the despised, oppressed people of God. Finally, we have somebody who is going to do something about it. And then Jesus doesn't do anything about it. He seems to be completely disinterested in throwing off Roman rule. And I'm assuming at this point that Jewish is a zealot. I could be wrong about that. Whatever it is, Judas becomes disenchanted with Jesus. He's not the Jesus that he thought he was. He's not the Jesus that he imagined him to be. He's not the Jesus that he wanted him to be. And my friends, it's Jesus who lays down the conditions, not us. And while entering the kingdom is all of grace, it costs you nothing. The fact of the matter is, Jesus tells us over and over and over again that if you are unwilling to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, you cannot be part of that kingdom. It's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's saying, here are kingdom norms. The people who are going to join the kingdom, this is how you're going to live. And there are a lot of people who come to Jesus for their own purposes and their own reasons, and they put conditions on Jesus and say, because I think you're this, I'm going to follow you. And some people, tragically, having initially accepted the invitation to come, are rejected because they're unwilling to live according to kingdom norms. And by the way, in the variation that we looked at a moment ago in Luke chapter 14, that is exactly how Jesus ends the parable, by saying to them, if you are unwilling to deny yourself and die daily and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. So the summary statement is in verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited. Some refuse to come. Others come, but are unwilling to live by kingdom standards and therefore are ultimately rejected by the Lord. Those who remain are called the elect, the chosen. Those who graciously enter the kingdom by responding to this invitation that the Lord gives to come and follow me. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And you hear that and you say, yes, Lord. And you enter that kingdom and you are so overcome with the joy of belonging to Jesus that the cost that may be incurred, you are willing to bear. Those are the elect. Those are the chosen ones. Those are the ones who, in other passages which we looked at, are those that are given ears to hear. Because these parables have two effects. And this is where we go back to this two humanities, this split in humanity that Jesus brings. The parables harden some people, even while softening others. The difference isn't the moral quality of the people involved. It isn't the intellectual ability of the people involved. It is sovereign, gracious election. Many are called. Few are chosen. The invitation's out there. It has come freely. It's come indiscriminately. It's come really. It's there in front of you. What have you done with it? Don't trifle with the graciousness of God, because you will meet his judgment. Let's pray. So, our Father, thank you again for your word and what it teaches us about the nature of your kingdom and the invitation to join it. Grant, Lord, that we might be the servants in this parable to invite others to come indiscriminately, meeting them in the highways and the byways, whether they're lame or crippled or blind, whether they are loaded down with all kinds of grievous sins. Grant that we may say the King has invited you to the feast of his Son. Repent of your sins and believe in him for the saving of your souls. And grant, Lord, that like in this parable, your servants may have their work prospered, that the kingdom hall will be filled, and that you'll walk through pleased at the grand diversity that is there, all praising you and honoring the name of your Son. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.